I'm a bit torn. I know I already wasted a good portion of your goodwill this morning in terms of how much time you'll give me. You waste is the wrong word. Used. Bet. Put my capital there. And yet here we are with Colossians chapter 2. Oh my goodness, it's the meat. It's what we've been working toward for weeks. And I got to keep an eye on the clock. And then I also am sitting here thinking, you know, I said something else I should probably caveat earlier. I said it earlier, I should probably caveat it. So I don't want to be misunderstood. Is it possible? I don't know. It's possible that one or three or ten of you were on the committee that built this building, right? And the way our world works today, I just sort of insulted you, right? I said it was ugly. And you made it. At least you think you made it, or you put an effort into making it. You were part of making it, however you want to look at it. I would encourage you, if that's how you feel, to realize, no, the architect did it. And he did it, and he told you to do it, because it's what he was taught, and he was part of the wind of that time. He was driven by that. It's called the zeitgeist, by the way. It's a great term, the time ghost. The spirit of any age. And the wind of that time, even if it was, 1982 here? 76? Okay. That's the 60s still. Okay? You got to get that. That's the 60s. And the 60s, the wind of the 60s, is get rid of the old. Only the new. Whenever you build any building, ever, you have two ways to build it, right? Based on new ideas or based on old ideas. The value of old ideas, we know they work usually. They work pretty well. The value of new ideas, sometimes they work better. The danger with new ideas, sometimes they don't. Yeah. The real danger with new ideas is when it's just a trend. Because the trend, it might work for a year, and then it's gone. So when you're looking at building a church, the history of building churches for 2,000 years is, let's do what we know how to do and make it look a certain way that we know will endure no matter what else comes. And then in the 1970s, American Lutheran churches jettisoned that entirely. And not only changed things like the shape of the font from a normal 8-side to a 4-side, which has no meaning in Scripture whatsoever, taking away the meaning that was there, whether you knew it or not, but then also followed the trends of the time of this A-frame idea, which was a trend. I've seen a house, I feel like, in town that's actually one, too. Is it here, or is it somewhere else where I've seen the house that's the A-frame? I feel bad for them. There's no space. Anyhow, the thing is, the lesson to learn from this is, well, when you build it with the trend, it will date itself. And if you build it on the everlasting principles, it won't. And you can do that with the church building. More important than that, you can do that as a congregation with your life together. And that's where we're putting our real money, is on that. On that. We are putting our money on believing that we do not want to be taken captive by the philosophies of the present age. The trends of the time, the zeitgeist, the way that everything seems to be moving when it is contrary to Scripture. And that's what Colossians 2 is going to dig into. But I got one more thing I just got to say. I got to point this out to you. And I really, I'm going to watch the clock. I'm going to try very hard today to get through something quickly. But I have heard two different babies cry this morning, and I'm so happy. Yeah. It's so good. The only thing that I'm mad about is that Lewis didn't bring his baby, because then I'd hear three. That is such a sign of life in our midst. Rejoice in this. If you're like, oh, the baby's in the way of the sermon, the baby's in the way of the reading, yes, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And the reason it's annoying you is because it hasn't been that way for too long. And you got used to not having it. So let's just be so grateful that God has blessed us with visitors and members who are of the age where babies are showing up. And let's maybe ask for more. Yeah. No. OK.
captive to the philosophies of the present age. Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All those things are in opposition to Christ. Philosophy. The word means a love of knowledge. Not really a bad thing by itself, but you could almost translate it a love of science. You could translate it a love of skeptical thought. There's a lot of ways you could make it run. The point is, don't let anyone capture you with something that is merely a tool of the brain, a trick of the head, as opposed to Christ, whatever he said. And remember that Colossians as a whole is written to a congregation in a heterodox slash heretical reality. They're letting go of a singular and important doctrine of Christ. And he's going to get to it today head on when he says that the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. That's what they were letting go of. They were letting go of the idea that the eternal, almighty, infinite God who made all things by the breath of his mouth also could become this finite, physical body and be so permanently and forever. And if you think about it, I mean, how do those two things go together? It doesn't make any sense. But they were hearing teachers say it doesn't make sense, and rather than say, I guess my brain is smaller than God's brain, we're instead saying that's not what it means. And he writes to undo that and say, don't be deceived by reasoning. It's not that reasoning's bad. You want to reason. Please, do not go do unreasonable things with your car. Do what the manual says to do, right? Reason is good as a servant of life. What is not good at is telling God what he can do. It's not good at coming into terms with God's word and only understanding it insofar as we can understand it, as opposed to finding the mystery of being a creature with a God big enough to do things you can't understand. Don't be taken captive by such words, such empty deceit. They're words without meaning, they're lies. According to human tradition, now that doesn't mean like liturgy per se, it could be that. Liturgy could get into this kind of place eventually. But by human tradition, what he means is the way we normally operate. Well, this is just what we all know. We all know that people don't rise from the dead. Duh. Who would deny that? Well, that'd be human tradition then at that point, right? What happens if someone does rise from the dead? Is our tradition right? Or is the new thing, the real thing that happened, right? Right? That's the idea here of human tradition. And then these elemental spirits of the world, we just don't have a good way at all to get into this. The best I can compare it to is Greek mythology, Zeus and all that stuff. But it's way weirder than that. I could also, I suppose, compare it to the way the Mormons actually view God on his spaceship and stuff, if you know anything about how weird that is. It's kind of like that. Within this Greek mystery religious cult that was growing and moving and gradually trying to infiltrate the church, they were always teaching about the angels and the higher beings that dwell in the heavens and how it's knowledge of them that allow you to get there. That's what he's getting at. Don't let that nonsense come in between you and Christ. Again, these Gnostics and these angels and these hidden ideas, they would say, you can come to the church, but you're new. You're an initiate. And if you really want to be filled with God, you must learn and then learn some more and get initiated further and further into the hidden sanctum. The closest we have to this actually today would be the Masons, who are still around. Where you go join the Masons, you're not 33rd degree for a long time. Huh? You're in one, two, maybe never more than five. What do they know in the deep insides? Secret things. That's what was happening in the church. But in the heart of this was a rejection, again, of Jesus' deity. Now, for the church, the real church, we have no secret. It is right out in front the whole time. He's risen from the dead. He's God. He's coming again. The water washes you into his death and resurrection. The bread and wine is him already raised to guarantee you're going to rise from the dead too. That's it. We just don't let you eat it till you believe it. That's all. Huh? But no secret about the thing. It's not like once you get confirmed, there's some magical taste to the bread that shows up. Or, no, it tastes like mediocre bread. So, that elemental principles, again, is counter to that concept. Don't be taken captive by these things, as if there is somebody outside of us who wants to attack us. And the thing is, there is. This is who Lucifer, the devil, Satan is. He is a mind, a being who never sleeps, who desires your downfall by stealing from you your confidence in the scriptures. He wants to thereby take you captive to his words. That's what happened to Adam. Adam had two words. God said this, and the devil said God didn't say this. Which one did he pick? He picked the devil's. The devil wants to keep you there. Paul says, now that you're out, now that you've been regenerated and pulled to life, not in the body, but in faith, well, watch. That roaring lion, he's prowling everywhere, looking to devour you still. Don't be taken captive by this empty deceit. Another story from this week, I talked with a local pastor who I randomly met. He was a progressive fellow. He wanted to be chummy, and that was fine. That's good. I like that. He wanted to be friends, but I was a little wary, and it proved itself as it went further. You know, I'm the Missouri Synod guy. I'm the Bible guy. We're conservative and mean and stuff, so like, hi, I'll talk, but just so you know, where I may get to a point where we're not like in agreement, but it's cool with me. I'm okay with it, right? And we did that for a bit, and then he started, well, there was a point where we disagreed, and I mostly ignored it and moved past it in the conversation. And then there was a point in which he wanted me to do stuff with him somewhere specifically, and I said, I'm not sure I can do that. And he said, well, I'm not your enemy. And I said, well, I guess it depends on what you mean. I'm not sure we're on the same team yet. And he said, well, how can that possibly be? And I said, well, you already told me. But it'll be a disagreement. I really don't have to share. It's not that important to me. And he said, no, I want to know. And so I told him the thing. I said, well, there was this text of scripture we both mentioned. And what you did with it, well, I said the text says this, and then you said, I feel differently. In my experience, this is what is really going on. And to my point of view, you then thereby rejected the text by means of your feelings at that moment, and I disagree with that. And what was the most interesting thing was how angry he got at that moment. He was upset that we disagreed. That was it. Not about the text. That we disagreed. He was so upset about it. And I tried to play nice. I know it's hard to disagree. But part of it was, again, he'd used the word, I'm not your enemy. And I had said, it depends on what you mean, what team we play on. And he was upset that we disagreed and that made us enemies. Because why? Somehow, for him, to be enemies means hate, violence. But if we're going to agree on something, can't we agree? Jesus said, love your enemies. So if we're enemies, that has no bearing on how we treat each other. I bring this up only because of his comment when he said, I feel, experience, deceptive philosophy, empty words, trying to captivate your mind against what the text actually says. Watch out for it. Guard yourselves from me in it. You can also put candles just like that right here. You can do it. It's done. It's cool, because this should be what that word is as well. But I had a choice to make yesterday. Do I put them there or here? I put them there on purpose. Which one do I care that you know about more? What I say, or what's written there that you should be testing everything I say by? You follow? Don't let me take you captive by deceptive philosophy and tricky ideas and clever speech. And I know I'm animated. Okay, fine. So what? Did I say what it says? That's the only way you should be judging me. And if I said what it says, then it wasn't me who spoke, it was God. And if I don't say what it says, you should confront me with one of you, and then two of you, and then you should literally fire me. Take me to voters and fire me. That's it. No, one, two, three, done. Because there's only one thing I should be doing up here. And it's getting back to this. Don't let me deceive you with my ideas. The key idea that he is worried about, we already mentioned it, the deity is in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. That means all God. And then, don't miss, you are now filled in him. So this eternal God who became one man has now entered and fully infused, be careful with that word, imputed himself to you. Why doesn't it feel like it, I wonder? Wouldn't it be nice? You know, just explode with light. It does feel like it. I'll tell you how. It's just a different feeling than you expect. You expect an explosion of light. What you have instead is a weakly glimmering, awkward suffering that knows that when Jesus talks, he's speaking the truth. And knows when the Bible's read, it is the truth. And is drawn to it. And knows that no matter how hard you try to do what it says, you just never get there. And then when you hear it said that, yes, that's true, and he loves you anyway, that's why he died for you, and that's what that water is about, and that's what that bread and wine is about, you go, oh my goodness, even more, I love that so much. And then you turn around, and I'm going to do harder, and then you fall on your face again. And there's more suffering, and you're drawn back over and over through that pattern of law and gospel. That's what being filled in him means. He is the head of all rule and authority. I've said it before, I'll say it again. He's moving all time and space not to make you happy, not to make you feel good. All time and space to make it so that you do not forget that he has risen from the dead. So every time something bad happens to you and you say, why, God? His answer is, so you don't forget I rose from the dead for you. Like, put that in your head, your back pocket. That's it. How does stubbing my toe save me from that? Well, you're that dumb, aren't you? Right? You don't see it, but I do. So let me be God, you be you. Put a bandaid on your toe and go stop blaming me for your sinful condition. Deal with it yourself. That is the fullness of God in us, when we are able to see the danger that we are, the pain that we have wrought, and continue hearing the hope outside of us and eternal that this dead but no longer dead man is the solution God has sent. He then connects this directly to baptism. We'll go quickly past this, but don't miss it. He says, you've been circumcised. Oh my, that's a big deal. But wait, not normal circumcision. It's a totally different one. It takes away all of your flesh. That's a word for sin, by the way. It takes away all of your flesh by burying you in baptism. In baptism. In which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So where is this God doing the powerful working? Well, obviously in the resurrection, but then obviously in the baptism too, that puts you into that resurrection. We've talked about this. It's a cosmic portal. The water hits you by power of the words that Jesus sent from way back then. You're grabbed. You're pulled back through time and space. You're shoved into his side. He dies. He rises. He shoves you all the way back to this moment, and you're alive by faith in a way you just aren't even in control of. It just is there for you now. And because of that resurrected spirit, soul, life, whatever, you also know that though the body will die, yet you will live. That's the fullness of deity at work in you. To believe that, it's marvelous. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Oh, here's such a beautiful phrase. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Oh, this is so lost on our world that the Muslims know this way better than we do. Judgment Day is Judgment Day. There is a record of your debts against God. It exists. The Islam, they teach it that there's a little tiny angel on each side of you, a happy one, a sad one. And they write down every single thing you do. Happy book, sad book, happy book, sad book. And at the end, you put them together and you see what it looks like. And then God, Allah, decides, and he just makes a decision anyway, not based on the books. But they're there. The books are there. It's weird. Anyhow, they're right. The debt is racking up, and it's real debt. What can God do to me? Lots. He can bring to bear what you have done to your world, largely without probably knowing you're even doing it. He can bring it all to bear. That debt is racked up in actual books. We hit it when we were in Revelation, maybe you recall. Actual books that will be opened on the last day. And if you are to be judged on that day, it will be by that record of debt. But there's another book. Do you remember this? The book of life. So this is the thing about baptism into Christ, Christ's death and resurrection, faith made alive in us, that God takes that book and he puts it on Jesus and he nails it to the cross. All your debt nailed into Jesus. If that does not touch your heart, nothing will.
Do not harden yourselves against such a marvelous transaction. And I mean it, transaction. Debt. Gone. Oh, what a thing. Nailed to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. That's the whole devil and weird, crazy angels things that are, you know, the demons. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you because of food and drink or Sabbath or festival. What that comes down to is whatever we would do, we've talked about this so much already, whatever we would do as church outside of what God has said to do, it cannot be salvific. I like eight-sided fonts. I think they're right. I think we should do them. However, a baptism in a four-sided font, still a baptism, right? So no one can tell you you're not a Christian because you were baptized in the wrong shape of font. Don't let anyone do that to you. Where this is most powerful today for you is anytime you run into an evangelical who has been influenced by the Seventh-day Adventists who say you must keep Old Testament food laws and Sabbath laws. Only worship on Saturday and only eat certain kinds of food. When they do that, this verse is your confidence to say they are lying. They are lying. You don't need to worship on Saturday, and your diet, while important, has nothing to do with your salvation. Excepting some bread and wine, once in a while. What was of old in the Levitical codes are shadows of what is to come. Do not be disqualified by someone pointing to those laws rather than the gospel of Christ proclaimed and given. They might insist on other things like asceticism. That just means not having things. The monks, basically, in the Middle Ages were ascetics. I own no property. I go around on my knees all the time. That's asceticism. I'm going to be austere, right? And the worship of angels. That's that Gnostic weird panorama of Zeus and whatnot that they were bringing in. Going in detail about visions. Oh, don't miss that one, though. That one's pretty present today, isn't it? Maybe not. Maybe you don't talk to enough Christians that are not Lutheran. Because the visions are all over the place. God's talking to everybody, apparently, except us, me. But see, Paul says right here, don't listen to someone who goes into detail about visions. Isn't that interesting? It's right there. Well, can't God still send visions? Well, he can, but it seems to me that this verse says he won't. Huh. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on that. Puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind that's chasing your passions. Just think about, I was in Chicago this week briefly, and I was stunned by, God bless them, the rainbows. There were so many rainbows. The sidewalk, crosswalk was a rainbow. Street signs were rainbows. Every shop had a rainbow in a window. And I don't care, I guess. But I felt hated, actually. It's kind of weird. I felt oppressed. I felt unwanted. And anyway, the point is, chasing your sensuality, chasing your feelings, that's ultimately what's going on for anyone caught in any sexual sin, whether it's homosexual or otherwise. They're caught up in their sensuous mind. But it doesn't just extend to your own sexuality. It extends to everything. You can be sensuous, gluttonous about food. You can be sensuous, gluttonous about sports and sleep or whatever, right? The point is, when you let those things steal from you what God has surely said, and if someone's doing that and saying that this is better, well, then you can't listen to that. You want to hold fast instead to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, knit together, nourished in joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is a gift from God. Too long. I tried to be short. I almost was. I hope you leave with one thing, and it is your knowledge that your debts are nailed to him. And if you have any doubts, he's going to prove it by shoving himself into you too, right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.